That was like new carpet in here. First Timothy 4. We'll be getting to that in just a moment. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day. We're always thankful that we have the opportunity to worship you. We can do so without any kind of fear. We pray that we'll take advantage of our time together today, that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our minds will be in the right place, that we'll focus our attention on spiritual things, and we pray that we'll be edified as a result of it. We pray that you'll be with each and every member here this morning. We pray that you'll continue to bless us as individual Christians. Help us to grow. Help us never to be content with where we are spiritually, but always strive to do better and to be better. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us as a collective group here at Brown Street. We're thankful for this local church and for the truth that it has stood for and represented over the years. We're thankful for the elders that we have. We pray that you will bless them as they continue to watch over our souls. We're thankful for the deacons that we have. We're thankful for all of the families represented here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless all of us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take your word and spread it abroad, that others may be blessed by the gospel of Christ. We pray that when we do have opportunity to teach others, that they will be receptive to your word, that they'll be converted and become citizens in the kingdom of your dear Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of the teachers here this morning as we conduct the various Bible classes. Help us to be accurate to your word and always be prepared to make application of it. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are our maker, our creator. We realize that we should give you the respect that you deserve in every area of our lives, that we should do so with the fruit of our lips, and also by the way that we conduct ourselves from day to day. We pray that we'll always be mindful of your omnipotence, of your unlimited power, of your great knowledge, and we pray that again we will give you glory as a result of that. Be with us now as we continue through our services today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll pick up. We were down at about verse 11 in that area. And we are looking through this, these chapters here. We really learn. I think I was emphasizing as we, the last time we met, and we really learned in part what is the work of the preacher. And the reason that's important in this context is because, as we've pointed out going over this these epistles, particularly this one, 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, Titus, these are known as the pastoral epistles. And that is, it just contributed to the misunderstanding of what a pastor is. And no doubt the reason for that is because of the qualifications that are stated in great detail in chapter 3, as we've already covered. But they would view then, those who refer to these as the pastoral epistles, they would refer to and believe that Timothy was a young pastor. And the truth is, he wasn't a pastor. He was a minister, a preacher. And so as we look at what Paul says to him, it is pretty obvious, if you take the time to look at it, that there's a difference between his obligations and the work that he was to do and the work and the obligations and the duties of elders. Again, we've already covered the elders and their qualifications, but even we look, if you recall, at their duties and responsibilities, and you find that they're totally different than what Paul says to Timothy. And also, it clears up some things about, again, over the years, the misunderstanding of what the duty of the preacher is. I think I told you last time of the fella I knew who the congregation had him wear a beeper because he was They thought that, you know, he basically they were viewing him as a pastor, as if he had care over the church to the point where, you know, they had to know exactly where he is because, you know, it was almost as if he had some kind of oversight, but he doesn't. And that was really unscriptural for them to view him in that way. But we do that a lot in churches of Christ. And it may be because the preacher is more accessible sometimes than the elders. It may be because the preacher is behind the pulpit and visible from that standpoint, that if we're not careful, we begin to think of the preacher in terms of an elder. And even sometimes give him more authority than he should have. The only authority the preacher has at all is in preaching the word. And that's it. And so we should understand that. And I think intellectually we do in churches of Christ. But in real life, in practical terms, we sometimes act like we don't understand that. And so we need to. And a lot of that is just a misunderstanding because of the view of the preacher and the elder in the religious world that's so dominant. And so we have to be careful that we don't slip into that. I have spoken with some of you in the past about evangelistic oversight that some churches of Christ believe in. And in other words, they believe that the preacher is over the elder. And some of that is based on when we get to Titus, that Paul told Titus to ordain elders in the church, and they think then because that was the job of the preacher that somehow has more authority than the elder. And so you have evangelists, now sometimes we'll act like that, particularly in churches where there aren't any elders. It's very easy to fall into that when you don't have elders, then the preacher begins to take on that kind of oversight. And you should be very careful to avoid that in those circumstances. But I'm talking about local churches that have elders. That in some churches of Christ, even when they have elders, the preacher becomes basically the pastor. And he has what we refer to as evangelistic oversight. I may have mentioned it before, no doubt I have, but I've even been in a situation where there was some, back in the Los Angeles area, there was Campaign for Christ, I believe is what it was called, and that used to be, maybe still is, very popular among more liberal-minded brethren, and it would be a situation where a lot of churches would be involved and finance the situation, so it would be a huge, 500-600 people, and they called it a campaign for Christ. They'd have it every year, last about a month, that sort of thing. And so I went to one of those with a fella that had come out of the liberal group, so he asked the question. He put a question into the question box that they had and asked that very question: who's over who? They answered that it may have been the only question in the question box, because that was the only question that they answered. And it was very clear. I mean, the preacher was very clear about it. Billy Washington was the preacher. I know you haven't heard of him, but he's a big shot among certain places. He has a church in Fort Lauderdale, about 4,000 people. And if you address Billy Washington, you have to make sure you call him Dr. Billy Washington. He's a preacher in the Church of Christ. But anyway, he answered that question, and he was very belligerent about it. Like, he couldn't believe that it was even asked. Like, it was the height of stupidity to him that anybody would ever think that elders were over the preacher. And the way he answered it is like, you mean to tell me I teach an individual out of the world? This fellow's in the world and he's lost, and I teach him the gospel and I groom him and help him to grow in Christ, and he becomes an elder, and then he's over me? That makes no sense. And you hear everybody in the crowd giving him amens and really pushing it up and asking, no, brother, no, that there's no way. And they believe in evangelistic oversight. And so that's very common. It doesn't make sense to them at all that the preacher would ever be under the elders. And so, and that's very important. These epistles are important to study and understand that in the local church, you understand the local church is made up of elders, deacons, and saints, period. That's the local church. Where does the preacher fall into that, in that threefold group? Huh? A saint. That's it. And the saints are under the elders have the oversight over the local church. That includes the preacher. And so it's very simple, really, when you just stick with the simple pattern. But because of the influence of the world and how they view the whole thing, it can become complicated and twisted around in certain churches. So as we go through this, you just take note of the fact that the things that Paul says to Timothy, you know, he never tells Timothy to watch over the souls of anybody because Timothy wasn't a pastor. We'll see in just a moment what Paul tells him specifically to watch over. And it's kind of very enlightening as we look at that verse. And we'll get to it in a minute. So verse 11, then, as we just go through this, he says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. And so that tells us that Timothy was a young man. We don't know exactly how young. Sometimes in biblical language, you know, the youth are referring to people who are a little bit older than we think they are. And some have suggested over the years that Timothy was probably a little older than we think. But at least in biblical language, he was compared to Paul, at least. Paul I don't know how old Paul was at this point, but we know that when he was in prison, he was probably in his 60s. So he's probably again late 60s or something like that. And so Timothy, you know, to someone who is 60, you might view someone who is 35 as young. And in fact, I tell you right now, that's the case. It's all relative, isn't it? We don't know how old Timothy really was, but usually we think of him as a real young man. But anyway, he says, don't let anyone despise your youth. And what he means by that, he goes on to say, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And we'll look briefly at those things, but how is it that Timothy is to not allow individuals to despise his youth? He wasn't telling Timothy, don't you take that. Don't you let anyone talk about you because you're young. You put your foot down and you make sure that, no, that wasn't how he was not to do that. The way he was not to allow others to despise his youth is to live the way he was supposed to live, to conduct himself so that others wouldn't have all kind of negative things to say about him and attribute it to his youth. And so he was to avoid what we might refer to, at least in the world, as youthly things, youthly mistakes that individuals in the world make, and behavior that in the world would be common among youths. He was to avoid that and to live the appropriate life. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 just for a moment, at verse 22, 2 Timothy 2 at verse 22, Paul obviously still addressing Timothy. And in this passage, he says, so flee youthful passions. Now you're getting that. This is how he can live in such a way that people won't despise his youth. You flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And as long as Timothy, and this is still the case today, when you have a preacher, you may have a relatively young preacher. I'm trying to think, just popped in my mind here, but I can't. I think, as I think about your all's history, I know some of the preachers that you have had. I don't know that you've ever had a real young preacher, but maybe you have. I may be overlooking it. See, the preachers that I know of that have worked here have usually been men who have some age to them and quite, you know, a lot of experience in that sort of thing. But if you brought in a young man, say, in his 20s, I'm confident that as long as he conducted himself the way he should, and the way Paul describes in these couple of passages here, that you would respect him and wouldn't despise him just because he was young, and would listen to the things that he taught and things. And as long as he did what Paul said and fleed youthful passions. And so, but you bring someone in who, and this again, you might bring someone in who's middle age and he just acts like a youth and doesn't conduct himself the way he should. It's a little harder to listen to a preacher like that. And so Paul is basically emphasizing his conduct and how he should conduct himself. And in that way, if he acts right and lives right, then they won't despise the fact that he's a little bit younger. So what does he say? How is he to live then? He says, you be an example in speech. And so probably he's talking there about just his daily speech. The word is logos here, or logos, and you almost always, that is referring to the Word of God in some form or fashion. And so as a gospel preacher, it could be he is referring at least secondarily to the things that he teaches. It seems in the context to me that it's really his common conversation that he is referring to by speech in this particular place. He'll talk about his teaching, of course, continually throughout this. But even the way he talks and speaks to people, the language that he uses, the preacher has to be careful and to make sure that he is a good example in that area of speech. And so he says, not only with speech, but then in conduct, that would be his general behavior and how he behaves himself among brethren and in the world. And he says in love. And that's very important, particularly to a preacher. Again, just in general, you know, preachers have the same obligation as everyone else. The word love here is agape love. And so all of us, all Christians, are to act in the best interest of brethren and of others. And so preachers certainly should do that. But this is particularly important with regard to preachers, because you have to be careful as a preacher that when you're up preaching or teaching, that the motive is always love. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, whatever you do, you have to make sure the King James uses the word charity. If it's not love, it's useless. It's like a clinging cymbal, he says. In there. And so whatever we do, it has to be motivated by love. So that's important. And when a preacher preaches, that's very important. Like, I can't get behind the pulpit angry and, you know, with the attitude, well, I'm going to get this brother or I'm going to get her. That has been done. You know, preachers have used the pulpit in the wrong way. Sometimes in a sinister way, other times maybe not so much on purpose, but they're just not being careful. Something has happened at whatever, and they get in the pulpit and they're angry, and you can tell that they're angry. And that kind of preaching isn't good. It doesn't come across very well, but it's just not good in general to do that. And we have to be careful. If we lose sight of love, we can become very negative. And, you know, one sermon after the other is negative and negative and negative. And that wears on God's people. You know, we need a balance. Now, should I get up and always preach on popular things and pleasing and pleasant things and never want to offend anyone, just everything positive? Would that be a good approach? No. And in fact, I would argue that wouldn't be preaching with love. Like, if I don't tell you what you need to hear, that's not loving, is it? So even from that standpoint, a preacher has to be aware, has to love the congregation enough sometimes to reprove and rebuke, but also to exhort. And so all of these things are important. And so Paul is just letting Timothy know. This is the attitude that you have to have. You have to be an example in all of these areas. And in faith, of course, it's very important that the preacher, and this would be true about elders and really all of the more experienced in the church, but particularly with the one who gets behind the pulpit, has to have faith. It's amazing to me. I read all the time about, over the years, about, there's a lot of the atheists in the world today. Some of the most famous atheists in the world today are men who came out of very religious backgrounds and became atheists because I don't know all of the names right at the top of my head, but there's some who have come out of homes like their father was a preacher or something, and during over the years they'd have conversations about certain Bible stories, and dad would talk about, well, you know, we don't really have to take things like the story of Jonah seriously. It was just kind of a myth to get a point across, and you know, and sons listening to that. My father's the so-called pastor. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. What does that do to that young boy? Well, some of them have grown up and been some of the most popular atheists that have been in the world. And so the point of it is, anybody who's going to get in the pulpit and preach must have faith, must believe totally that the Bible is God's inspired word, and believe and accept every part and portion of it, and not be wavering in things of that nature. It's very important. Again, this would apply to elders and everyone in the church, really, but particularly older ones who want to have a good influence on the younger in local churches. But it is especially important to the one that you're allowing behind the pulpit, or you know, even our teachers. It is pretty critical that those who are teaching right now in the back, you know, they're shaping the minds of the young people of this congregation. Every once in a while, not since I've been here, but I've been in situations where I have heard, you know, so-and-so has taught this in a Bible class that was, you know, very, very shaky. And that's dangerous. That's why, you know, elders should know exactly what's being taught, not only from the pulpit, but in every class that's being conducted. Because it's just important that the preacher, all the teachers, those who are expounding the word, have faith. And they're not just thinking about, well, you know, God might be real and that sort of thing. No, you have to be an example in faith, he says. And then, of course, in purity. And so in morals, that is very important. How often do we hear? We hear a lot in denominational circles of these high-powered TV evangelists being caught in adultery and that sort of thing. And it you know, it's a huge scandal. But does that ever happen? Do we ever hear that among churches of Christ and preachers and others who are leading? Do we ever hear that? Every once in a while, we do, don't we? And it can be very devastating. Like it can go, I mean, it's always devastating, no matter what. If someone is involved in some kind of scandal, any member of the church, it hurts. And that's why Paul talks about discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 with that fornicator. And so it's always a devastating thing. But it can have, its arms could stretch out a little bit further when it's the preacher. Or, again, this would be applicable to elders or deacons or that sort of thing. I know a church right now who has been completely crippled because of a scandal that took place. To the point that in fact, I had a meeting with them and it had to be canceled because they just weren't in position to even have gospel meetings. They were in such a mess. All because of a scandal that went on. And so it's, and in this case, it wasn't even a, well, I guess it did involve a deacon, but anyway, it was a child of one of the elders. And so in that case, I mean, you know, again, If family is involved, it sometimes can be a very devastating thing. If it's the elder himself, one of the elders himself, or the preacher, it can sometimes just cripple a local congregation. So, nothing new. Paul tells Timothy, you make sure you're in a good example in purity. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I've been thinking about for the last few minutes as to whether I should even bring this up or not, but it was a public here at Brown Street back in the 60s. If people have always, all churches have always had people who were unfaithful.
Right.
But one Sunday morning, I remember I was a young Christian at the time, but the preacher, the local preacher, got up in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and made an announcement that we're declaring war on the unfaithful. Now think about that. This right. wasn't a young preacher.
Yeah, right.
We're declaring war. What are you going to get out of that?
Right.
When you declare, and so the elders had to clean it up.
Yeah.
And they did.
Yeah.
And the preacher wasn't here very much longer after that. But
right.
all I'm saying, this just proves what you've been talking about here. A preacher has to be very careful. And this is a man that everybody trusted. And
sure.
I'm not going to name names, but everybody loved and trusted this man. And all of a sudden, he just, on a Sunday morning with visitors and everybody,
right.
we're declaring war on the unfaithful.
Yeah, yeah.
And what he meant by, if you're not faithful in attendance and all this, we're going to declare war on you.
Yeah.
I mean, he could have said that in other terms that we
sure.
concerned about it, but that really, I feel sorry for the elders at the time because they did have to clean it up, and they did.
Right.
But things like that, it's just all uncalled for.
Right, and it shows again, that's going back to the speech, and it shows again as preachers, and listen, I'm a preacher, so I have sympathy towards preachers because, you know, we've all said things we shouldn't say, and not terrible things, but things that later on you think, that didn't come off very well. And, you know, things when you're preaching and teaching, you don't just read your notes, you know, line by line. And so sometimes things come out and, boy, they sound good in your head until they come out. And right, sometimes right away, you know, shouldn't have said that like that. And so that can happen in a split second. So you just have to be very careful if you're a public speaker in the church, if you're a preacher, or even if, you know, we have a lot of young men here who preach and do a good job and fill in for me and go from place to place. And you have to take very seriously what Paul says to Timothy here. When you're out preaching in various places, you have to be careful about what you say and the language that you use. And I'm like, yeah, I remember we heard Janice and I didn't, we weren't there, but in the congregation where I was, there was a preacher. He was a single preacher, and he got up and he wanted to get married. And he said, but I don't want, as a wife, he said, I don't want a Winnebago. Well, first of all, he wasn't much of a catch himself. So what nerve did he have? Well, you know, that took some nerve. Like for him to even say that, but I don't care if he was John Wayne. You have to be careful about what comes out of your mouth. Now that's James chapter 3. That's true with all of us. But again, you can see as Dale was saying, sometimes on a Sunday morning, you have visitors and you know you can split a congregation pretty quickly, particularly if it's a repeating thing. If a preacher just is over and over saying things that are rubbing people the wrong way and are very harsh or just uncaring, and Paul is telling Timothy, be careful. Instead, be an example. Watch your speech. Make sure you love. Conduct yourself well. Live a pure life. And so these are very important things. Now, notice as we go through all of this, where is the emphasis? As Paul talks about the responsibility of Timothy as a preacher, the responsibility and the emphasis is on him. Not so much the flock. Why? He's not an elder. Timothy has to be careful about himself and how he conducts himself. His job isn't to oversee the flock. His job is to preach the word. But in order to be effective, he has to be a good example. And so that's the point of it. He goes on to say, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We just finished the men's training class and used this verse as we talked about the scripture reading, and we go over that in the men's training class and everything. But it's amazing on this, when you read this verse, how similar this is. Listen, I know that our worship services are in doctrine just like they were in the first century. Like, we do exactly what they did. Does that mean our procedure goes exactly the way they did it? No. That's not true today in different places of the world. You hear brethren who preach in different places. I can't remember who the preacher was, who I think he goes different places and preaches, but he was talking about, if I remember right, Australia, where he did some preaching. So you just got to get used to that situation. Because there, they start whenever they get ready. Like, they have a general time, just like us. They may start their Bible class. They may have on record, our Bible class starts at 10. But it might start at 10:10. It might start at 10:20. It might start at 9:55. It just depends. And that would kill us, wouldn't it? Like, we'd be so frustrated over that. But 5 after 10, you all be looking at your watches. 10 after 10, it gets to be a 10:45, and you'd really be upset. Like, what in the world is going on here? But different culture, different situation. So the point of it is, in the first century, do we think that they gathered together and sat in a comfortable building and went 1, 2, 3 exactly the way we do it today? No. But the elements were there. They partook of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, just like we do. They laid by in store on the first day of the week, just like we do. And so the elements were there. And what's interesting about this is this sounds pretty much like what we do when you stop and think about it. They had a scripture reading. And their scripture reading was probably much more than ours. Because you remember the church, it started with the Jews and the Jewish tradition. Even when you go back to Ezra, Nehemiah, you see them reading publicly. And sometimes, you know, they read for hours. And it really kind of emphasizes the love of God's word. Could you sit there from morning to noon just listening to a preacher read to you? I mean, listen, this is the word of God. Why couldn't you just sit there and listen to the word of God? And so it says something about it. But we have record of I believe it was Ezra who did that on one occasion. From morning to noon, he read to the people. They wanted it. And he read to the people from the scripture. And so that was the Jewish tradition. And so when the church got started, the local churches did that. They are involved in that. So here Paul tells Timothy that you devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Then the exhortation would be more preaching and to teaching. And so we have all of that, don't we? We have teaching. We have the Scripture reading. We have the preacher get up and exhort. And so all very scriptural. But again, as he addresses Timothy and you hear these things, you don't think right away, pastor. You think preacher. Because that's what he was. He was the local evangelist. And so again, he said, you devote yourself to these things, to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. Then he says, do not neglect the gift in you, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, that don't take that the wrong way. Paul is not saying that elders transferred miraculous power to Timothy, that they laid hands on him and gave him a gift. That's not what he's saying here at all. But we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle in this passage like we don't in other passages, but some things have to be assumed as you read this. First of all, the fact that Timothy would have a miraculous gift for whatever reason was a matter of prophecy. Well, no, I don't know why, but it was a matter of prophecy. And it probably revealed to him at this time when elders laid hands on him. Now, what can be assumed is that it was one of the times we know, remember in our introduction, that Paul was back at Ephesus with Timothy at one point. And if this was the time, if Paul is giving the win of when he received the gift, then Paul would have had to be there. The reason we know elders didn't lay hands on him and give him spiritual gifts, we know that because we know who did. It was Paul that gave him the spiritual gift that he had. And we know that because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you might recall this, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in here somewhere. Like the sister said, it's in here somewhere. I just can't find it. Here, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through what? Through the laying on of my hands." Now, that makes sense to us. That's in keeping what we know the scriptures teach about the transferring of miraculous power. It was the sign of an apostle. And Acts chapter 8, we know that it was only when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and came to Samaria that they laid hands on them and gave them the miraculous power. Philip couldn't do it. And if Philip couldn't do it, Timothy couldn't do it. That was the work of the apostles. And so we have a scripture here that tells us how Timothy got the gift that he had. And so however it sounds, back over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we know it's not saying that elders laid hands on him and gave him a miraculous power, because we know how he got it. It was by the laying on of Paul's hands. And so he's just describing here the time when that happened. And again, we would assume then that Paul was present if that's what he is saying. It is not completely clear that this all happened at once. But if so, then Paul had to be in the midst. What we know for sure is that the fact that he would have a miraculous gift was given by prophecy. And we know that at some point elders laid hands on him and probably perhaps setting him aside again as the evangelist of the church at Ephesus. We don't have all the details about that. But we do know he wasn't receiving miraculous power because of the laying on of these elders' hands. Well, then he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. He's talking there about the things that he mentioned up above, the conduct, the speech, and all of that. You practice those things. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Now, if Paul was writing to an elder, who would he tell him to keep a close watch over? Over the flock. It's good. I'm glad that we have a comparison of passages here. We compare this with Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. When Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus, he told them, you take heed unto yourself. That's always necessary, whether you're an elder or a preacher. You first take heed unto yourself, but with regard to elders, he said, and the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Here, he tells Timothy that you keep a close watch on yourself, and then what? On the teaching. Why? Because he's an evangelist, not a pastor. His job is to preach and to teach, to reprove and rebuke with all long suffering. And so as a preacher, what am I supposed to do? As a preacher, I have to watch myself. I have to make sure that I'm living a pure life. I have to make sure that I'm being careful in my speech, in my conduct, that I have faith, all of that. And then I have to pay attention to myself and to what I teach. And that's the job of the preacher. And there's more to it than that. He says some more things to Titus, who was also a young evangelist. But the point of it is, you can start to see this is the obligation of the preacher. It all has to do with the word and how he teaches it, and then how he conducts himself while he goes about that business. And so, very, very important. But you can see the difference then between elders and a preacher. All right, we get into chapter 5, and he'll have some very useful things to say about widows in the church. And so we'll talk about that next week.